1 Corinthians 1:7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, it is my privilege to speak to you today from the second half of this verse, the powerful phrase where it is written, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis once wrote, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. The Apostle Paul wrote, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Andrew Huffman said, quoting Paul, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. The theme of this message can be expressed as follows. What we anticipate reveals our present focus. The culmination of the grace given is the coming of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are to live in this reality. As we taste the goodness of His grace and are enriched in Him, we long for the fullness of His presence. Longing for His presence gives us the posture of embracing the reality that this present world is not my home, which enables us to set realistic expectations for the here and now. My desire, my hope with this message is that I can encourage you to be expecting, waiting, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to His coming, looking forward to the fullness of His presence, even as right now we are in His presence. And we look forward to experiencing that presence in its complete fullness. We have something great to look forward to. We have something glorious that is before us. And if we have this in the forefront of our minds, if we have our affections set on what we have set before us, it will transform our hearts and our lives here today, here and now. We are even right now gathered together in this place. And even as we are gathered together in this place, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated in heaven on the right hand of the Father, and we have entered into His presence. And one day, we'll see Him face to face. One day, all of our hopes will be fulfilled before our very eyes. So we have much reason to hope. I'll present this message to you in three parts. First, I want to look at the passage, and have a little bit brief word study in that. Second, I want to talk about a few of the problems, temptations, trials that we face in the here and now. And third, I want to talk about the heavenly reality. So first, let's look at this passage. This brief but powerful phrase, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two of the key words in this verse that I want to focus on a little bit. The first is the word waiting. This word waiting is translated from a word that means to await eagerly, to anticipate, to look for, as it's sometimes translated. The implication is not simply a passively waiting around, but it is something that we are anticipating, hoping for, looking for. This is about something that they live their lives in the earnest expectation of. And that is what we are encouraged to do, to live our lives in the earnest expectation of the fullness of the presence of Jesus Christ. We can look at some examples of how this word is used. One is in Romans chapter 8. We have a group of Primitive Baptist preachers, and we've been assigned to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So naturally, we will quote all of us from Romans chapter 8. At some point in the course of our messages. Romans chapter 8, The passage that I have in mind is from the 18th to the 25th verse, which is an incredible passage that speaks about how the whole creation is existing now in this state of an earnest expectation of the consummation of God's purpose to transform it through the power of Jesus Christ, including even we ourselves, even the whole creation itself, even these bodies that God will transform. And we look forward to that. And in this passage, three times the same word is used, translated waiting, waiting, and wait. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It is amazing if we can have our minds fixed upon the hope that we have, the future hope of the world to come, how that can transform our view of the present world. It doesn't make us of no earthly good. Sometimes you hear the phrase, so heavenly minded that he was of no earthly good. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about, I'm encouraging you toward. Brother Andrew gave a great example of that man of God who dedicated his lives to preaching the gospel and serving orphans. And I can tell you, he was willing to give to his last spoon because he was more concerned with the world to come than with this present world. And because of that, he had a fantastic impact in the here and now. So it is the view that we have of the life to come that empowers us, that encourages us, that inspires us for the life that we live here below, all as part of God's plan. Paul reckoned the sufferings of this present time were not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Glory, that's what we look forward to, glory. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Another passage comes from Philippians, where this same word is translated to look for our conversation is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You need some encouragement about the assurance that God will bring his purpose to completion. It is we have our hope of even the resurrection of our bodies. That hope is in nothing less than the power of God himself. Nothing less than his sovereignty over his creation. Nothing less than the same power he exercises to rule and reign over all his creation. And then in Hebrews is written, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them, unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." The second key word that I focus on here is the word coming. The word coming, which is from a Greek word, apokalypsis. Same word from which same root word from which the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, takes its name. What does that mean? Well, it literally means a revelation, a disclosure, an uncovering. It comes from two Greek words. In fact, Timothy referenced a verse that comes from the same root words. Two Greek words, apo and kaleptein, which mean un and to cover. So it means to uncover. And he gave that beautiful illustration of the unveiling of a great work of art as the sheet comes off and all the glory and majesty and beauty is revealed for what it is. And this is what this is talking about. When it talks about the coming of Christ, that means the revelation, the unveiling of all His glory. And this is what they and we are encouraged to live our lives in the earnest expectation of. The unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see Him as He is. To be like Him, for we shall see Him face to face. To be in His presence unhindered and in all its glorious fullness and fellowship. Oh, what a glorious thing we have to look forward to. Here are some passages that give us examples of the use of this in different contexts. In early in Romans 2, 4 to 6, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." When we think about that day of judgment, when we think about that final reckoning, when God is rendering to every man according to his deeds, the righteous judgment of God is going to be unveiled and seen for all of its fullness. It is going to be perceived clearly by all in that day. And so this talks about the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Later in Romans in 16, verse 25 to 26, it speaks about the revelation of the mystery of the gospel that was taking place, that was unfolding at that time. It says, "Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." There were things about God's purpose that God had foreshadowed, that God had foretold, signified, illustrated in the old covenant times, but that had not been fully disclosed, fully understood, and made known until the coming of Jesus Christ, until the new covenant age, until the incarnation and the gospel went forth and revealed the mystery that had been hid from ages and generations. It was now being unveiled and seen for all it is. And when we consider the treasures that we have now, how we are enriched, all these things, we are enriched in part because God has revealed these mysterious things that those saints of the Old Testament times eagerly looked forward to. And we now see them because they've been revealed to us and they've been made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The phrase revelation of Jesus Christ, very similar to what's in our verse in Corinthians, is used a number of times. In one place, apocalypsis is translated appearing. That is in 1 Peter 1:7, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Later in that same chapter, Peter exhorts, verse 13, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What a glorious thing to consider that we have been given grace. We have been made partakers of grace. We live now. We abide by grace and we look forward to the consummation of that grace. It just continues to unfold in God's purpose and plan in our lives. It just gets better and better and better what God has in store for His people. And then, as I already mentioned, Revelation 1:1, the reason Revelation is called Revelation is because it begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling, the plan and purpose of God, the coming of Jesus Christ in all His glory and His majesty. And it expounds to us the hope that we have as God brings His purpose to its fulfillment, which we will return to later. But first, next, I would like to consider some of the trials, temptations, or ideas, things that we contend with in the here and now that I believe that this subject can help equip us to overcome those things. A first is the philosophy of materialism. Timothy spoke about the wisdom of this world in contrast to the wisdom of God. And the philosophy of materialism is just one example of the wisdom of this world, but it is a pervasive one in our time. Let me define my terms. The philosophy of materialism can be defined as the view that all facts, including facts about the human mind and will and the course of human history, are causally dependent upon physical processes or even reducible to them. In other words, it is essentially asserting that the material world is all that is, or at least all that matters. Carl Sagan expressed it this way. He said, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. It is in essence a denial of the spiritual world. It is a denial of the supernatural. Or, at least in its milder forms, it is the insistence that in our public discourse, in our education, in our study of history, in politics, in the decisions we make, in our studies of the mind of man, in all these different areas of life, we must only concern ourselves with the physical material explanations." And though I imagine really very few would consider themselves a full-blown philosophical materialist, we cannot ignore the impact that the assumptions of this philosophy have and underlie much of contemporary discourse. Influential thinkers in recent centuries, Darwin, Freud, Marx, they have proposed and promoted physical, non-spiritual, non-supernatural explanations for human history, for human economy, for the soul of man himself, even the existence of man himself. And their ideas permeate the time, the age, and the world in which we live. And lest we think we can be immune to this, even with our Christian worldview, it can be easy living in this present age to get sucked into that way of thinking and to compromise the fact that we have a supernatural worldview. We have a worldview where history and man and the soul and education and all of these different aspects of life come back to their root cause and their root purpose, and that is God and the glory of God. Materialistic explanations, even though they are in many ways the embodiment of the wisdom of the world, the wise of this world might consider the supernatural to be superstitious. And they consider themselves to be above those things. They consider those things to be easy ways out or fairy tales not to be believed. But I believe that these materialistic explanations, they leave not only the soul, but they leave the mind unsatisfied. For example, if your child comes to you one day and asks you, "Daddy, why does the sun rise every day?" Now imagine you could constrict yourself to provide a completely materialistic answer to that question. You could talk about the laws of gravitation. You could write out the equations and you could describe all that happened. But gravity is a description. It's not a cause. And not only that, but that materialistic explanation could never capture the glory of feeling the warmth of the morning sun coming up, or beholding the beauty of that sunrise. Try as you might, it will never satisfy the soul. Materialism gives way to another trial, temptation that we face in our time, and that is worldliness. If you consider it, if this world is all that is, then it may logically follow that the best that we can do with our lives here below is to spend our brief days seeking to satisfy our fleshly desires. This philosophy itself is almost as old as man. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is a bleak and hopeless philosophy, but it has a kind of appeal to it, where man here below is pitted against the unrelenting and unmerciful nature, and in the face of it seeks to seize the day and grasp all that he can out of this life. But those fleshly pursuits are a road to destruction. The pursuits of the flesh, they cannot ultimately satisfy. Dostoevsky expressed worldliness in The Brothers Karamazov when he wrote this: "The world says you have needs, satisfy them. You have as much right as the rich and the mighty. Don't hesitate to satisfy your needs. Indeed, expand your needs and demand more. This is the worldly doctrine of today, and they believe that this is freedom. The result for the rich is isolation and suicide. For the poor, envy and murder." With worldly thinking as pervasive as it is in our time, it is perhaps not surprising that even in professedly Christian communities, the ability of people to pursue their own sexual desires, to define their own identity and define their own existence, is placed above the ancient and eternal commandments of God. The traditional views on marriage, on sexuality, on all these things, they're considered outdated. They're considered too restrictive because they prevent some kinds of people from living this life to all its fullness and experiencing all the pleasures that they can have in the here and now. It is considered too restrictive to allow them to live a happy, fulfilled life. But also make no mistake, material wealth, political success, even having a perfect family can take on their own form of worldliness. They can become a more noble form of the same worldly thinking that seeks to find our satisfaction and fulfillment in this life alone without regard for the next. Another kind of trial, a temptation that we might face in this life, even if we are able to avoid the deadly pit of worldliness, is something that we all will face at one time or another, and that is disappointment. Disappointment is a sadness or displeasure caused by the non-fulfillment of someone's expectations or desires. But really, it's unnecessary for me to define the word for you, because you all know, every single one of us here, I believe, knows to your heart what disappointment is, because you've experienced it in one form or another. Maybe it was a team you didn't make. Maybe it was a job that you didn't get. Maybe it was a friend that you couldn't help. Maybe it was a friend that let you down. Maybe it was the promotion that went to the other guy. Maybe it was yourself letting yourself down. In one form or another, we will face disappointment in this life. Sometimes that disappointment itself is caused by worldliness. If our desires are set on worldly things, then we are in essence doing what Jesus says when we're laying up for ourselves treasures upon the earth where thieves break in and steal and where moth and rust destroy. And so when we have our desires set upon things that do not satisfy, we will inevitably be disappointed. But in one form or another, even just the fact that we live in this limited, fallen world will mean that we will face some kind of disappointment at one point or another. But if disappointment comes from the non-fulfillment of our hopes and expectations, then it follows that perhaps the solution is that our chief hope and expectation, our principal desire and anticipation, would be upon that which cannot be disappointed. That we would have our hopes and our desires fixed upon that which we have the absolute assurance that it will be fulfilled. And that brings us to the last part of my message, which is what the Corinthians were exhorted to have their expectations set on. And that is our heavenly hope. Our heavenly hope. Now, when I speak about our heavenly hope, don't misunderstand me to be speaking about something that is entirely in our future, or that I'm only talking about, quote, dying and going to heaven. Heaven, in fact, is something that we have already entered into the experience of. It is something where, as I quoted earlier, our conversation is in heaven. It is where we have been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have already been made to experience that heavenly reality, but we look forward to that in its fullness. We look forward to the pinnacle of our hope in the presence of Jesus Christ. When the Corinthians look forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ, they look for something that had been foretold, foreshadowed, that had been described in all of its different dimensions throughout the scriptures, throughout the prophets, throughout Moses and others. And the coming of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Messiah, the day of the Lord, it had so many different glorious dimensions to it. It spoke about the judgment of the wicked, the destruction of the devil, the vindication of the righteous, the presence of God with man, the triumph over death through the resurrection, the end of the curse, the restoration of creation. This was something glorious that they looked forward to, living our lives here below in the certainty of God's purpose to bring his plan for us and for the creation to its predestinated end, can enable us to face this life with hope, with joy, and with courage. Even in the face of suffering, even in the face of trials, even in the face of some of the deepest kinds of disappointments that we might have in this life. As I said, you've all experienced disappointments. I've experienced disappointments. But when we have our hope fixed upon something that cannot disappoint, then we have a hope that is firm and steadfast and can guide us through, can embolden us. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrows forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. We look forward to the promises of God. The scriptures paint us this glorious picture, painting us a picture in all beautiful, joyous imagery. It paints us a picture of one of the most joyful, glorious, lavish wedding feasts, wedding celebration for the redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It paints us a picture of a restored creation where the crystal clear waters of the river of life flow out and give water to the life of the nations, where beside the rivers, the crystal clear waters of the river of life, grows the tree of life, who gives its leaves for the healing of the nations. It paints us this glorious picture, and most glorious of all, in the midst of it, is the presence of God himself, the presence of God with his people. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto us, make unto all people, a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, a feast of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.